Good morning, everybody. Do you remember in your life, if you're an adult and you came to Christ as an adult, do you remember the transition from nominal Christianity, which to a great extent really characterizes most of our country, from nominal Christianity to the real thing? Do you remember the transition that happened between when you began to understand that just knowing the name of Jesus was not enough? I certainly remember it in my own life. I was raised with the name of Jesus, and I was raised in a church that taught me a great many good things, but one of the things that it did not teach me was a personal relationship with Jesus. I was baptized as an infant, nothing wrong with that, but the assumption was that from then on, I automatically knew what was going on, and that was not the case. I don't know what your story sounds like, your story of coming to faith, but mine had to bring me out of a religious world. I was actually fairly heavily involved in it. Like I said, baptized as an infant, confirmed at the appropriate time, had the bishop lay hands on me. I was an acolyte. I wore the robes, carried the cross. I was a crucifer, which is the first in the row of people that come in to the church in that particular tradition. I helped to serve the communion, held the wafers for the priest, was involved at several different levels. And it was therefore quite a shock to discover that during that entire period of time, I never really personally knew the Lord. I knew about him, and I knew a lot about the traditions of my church. And there were good people there, and I am not ragging on that tradition. But I am telling you, I remember the transition out of nominal faith and into vibrancy and into a reality, a spiritual reality. Do you have a story to tell? Do you remember? Maybe you actually came out of rank paganism. Maybe you came out of a background in which the name of Jesus just was never heard in your background. And it might have been much more of a shock to you, or perhaps less, I don't know. But it was a shock to me, because to come out of a quasi-Christian environment where I was, and and I'm not saying everybody in that tradition, by the way, I'm not saying everybody in that tradition was the way I was. There are no doubt many people truly understanding and walking with God and being born again in that tradition. But when I was there, and in the particular church I was in, it wasn't happening for me. That transition was so powerful, and I could tell it, and it would take a long, long time. My story has a lot of chapters in it. You probably have a lot of chapters in your story, too. I'm only going to share three of the chapters. Chapter one is when we were shocked as a family out of the lethargy spiritually that we were in by a fire in which we lost everything. Many of you know the story. We lost in 1967 our home uninsured because it was brand new and the insurance hadn't been transferred to the new home yet. And my dad had built it with his own savings and built up to building an entire home by himself and had literally everything from 15 years, I don't know how many years worth of savings and work and sales of other homes and so on in this one place. It was gone in 20 minutes. And this was a family of seven, five kids. I was the oldest. I can remember seeing my dad sitting in a corner like this. Just crushed. Just completely crushed. Not knowing really what to do at all. We had Christian friends who shared the Lord from two different traditions. One was a Pentecostal tradition and one was a non-Pentecostal tradition, both of them evangelical, both of them explaining about faith in Christ. And interestingly, in the process, my folks both came to real, vibrant faith. They were at Mount Hermon, as some of you know Mount Hermon, and hearing the preaching of Ray Steadman, as a matter of fact, and some of you know his name as well. He explained simply, like Ray used to do. He would just explain in just normal everyday language. This is what it means to be a Christian. You give your life to Christ. You belong to him. He changes you. Repent and believe. Start now. Let the Lord begin a personal relationship? Well, the amazing thing is that having lost everything, there's nothing else to lose. You start thinking about exactly these things. And the Lord touched their lives, my mom and dad. They both came to the Lord that time. And then over the following year, they shared the Lord with all of us kids. I remember how old I was when the fire happened and when this all took place. I was about 15 and a half. I was a freshman in high school. And that fire really is chapter one, if you want to look at it that way, in the change. I lit the fire, by the way. And my dad never blamed me for it. It was an incinerator, and I started it. And I didn't cover it sufficiently, and a hot ember went over and blew onto some of the cardboard boxes from moving in that were stacked up against the wall and caught the whole place on fire. My dad never mentioned that to me, never blamed me for it. Amazing. So I really needed to come to Christ. I had guilt, some serious guilt. I can remember my mom, she would have these little chats with us. My dad's with the Lord now. My mom still has chats with us from time to time. But I can remember, you know, it wasn't pressure. It was just like, you know, this is what's happened to us, you guys. I want you to know. And she'd talk to us individually. This is what's happened to us. We've given our lives to the Lord. And you know, here's how you do it. This is what you should do. And it was not pressure, you know. She didn't turn the lights down and play, you know, Just As I Am on the record player in those days, you know. It was just, you know, and at 15 and a half, standing there watching that place go up, feeling the heat on my face, over the next few months, I was really open. And the Lord took advantage of that and entered into our lives. I can remember laying on my bed in Canada at the cabin we had up there. We had a log cabin up there. And that eventually burned too, but that's another story. I didn't light that one. There's a fire that's chasing me all over our family, I guess. But I remember laying there after one of these chats with Mom and saying, Lord, if you're really there, I really want you to enter into my life and take over my life. And He did. He did. But then I went into a flat spot. I was in high school, and I began to become enamored with high school and with the whole scene of all that meant for me at the time in Santa Cruz, California. And I got involved with a great many things that quenched the work of the Spirit in my life, and I remember it distinctly. I began to smoke various things, but you'll be happy to know I did not inhale. And I began to drink a great many things, but never swallowed. And after a couple of years of that, there was one particular evening in which I had not swallowed a great many things. And I had a Mustang convertible, a 67 Mustang convertible, with the rally package and the embossed horses on the leather seats. I love that car. And I had the top down, driving home, top speed, trying to keep the wind on my face for various different reasons. And thinking about the Lord all the way home. You know, it's an odd thing. Here you are thinking about the Lord, knowing you're not walking with Him. And I tell you, you know when you're not walking with Him. You know it intuitively. If, you know, when you give your life to the Lord, you can feel intuitively, even if you argue about it with Him and even have a Bible argument with Him about how it might be okay to do what it is you think you got to do, you can still feel it on the inside. Well, I was having that argument. Actually, I'd given up the argument. I was actually sort of just at my end at that point. I was by this time a senior in high school, and I was coming home from this particular party, and I remember it was about 1 a.m. There was a full moon. It was one of those beautiful Santa Cruz nights, you know, the stars and the moon. It was clear and it was relatively cool. And I knelt down on the driveway and I just said, it's got to change. Lord, do something, anything, but I can't keep living this way. And I went, you know, and light didn't come out of the sky and I didn't start glowing or levitate. I just went in and went to bed and went to sleep fully clothed. Woke up in the morning, went to church. This was pray and repent. I knew I'd recommitted my life to the Lord. When I got to church, a friend of mine, an acquaintance, actually, wasn't a real close friend at the time, but acquaintance came up and said, I'm going to L.A., got to go tomorrow, I need a ride, you've got a really cool car, would you mind taking me to L.A.? There's a group of us going to a series of meetings, going to be meeting downtown in Los Angeles. You can stay with me at Biola College in my room, and would you like to come? He had no idea what God was doing in my life. I still reeked of the various things I'd been smoking and not swallowing. And out of the blue. And I knew that the Lord was saying to me, look, this is the next step. Now take the next step. I had no idea where it was going. Some miracles happened. I got time off from my slave driver boss at the gas station where I worked. And he never gave time off. And out of the blue, he gave time off to me a whole week. And then I had no money. I was able to borrow money from my dad, another miracle. I ended up down in Los Angeles listening to excellent exhortation and good Bible teaching. And at the end of it, the guy said, if you haven't given your life to Christ, you really need to, and you need to acknowledge it. You need to acknowledge you're giving your life to the Lord. And I did with that group right then. When he said, make a commitment, I did. I remember it was the beginning of a series of steps. And you know, it was kind of the part of the process. None of these moments were the end-all and the be-all. They were a process in which I came essentially, originally from non-faith, just religious ideas, into faith, but then beyond just a beginning of faith, I mean a real commitment in which I could sense the Spirit's work, even though I had no vocabulary to describe it. I had no vocabulary until years later in which I understood what this meant as a Christian. You can really, you know, there is a vocabulary for this, but I didn't know any of the vocabulary. But the experience of committing my life to the Lord, sensing the Spirit's work, and taking me out of nominal Christianity into genuine, regenerate kingdom living. And this was an amazing thing. At that moment, at the end of that series of meetings, I knew I was changed. And I drove home back, the 8 hours back up to Santa Cruz from L.A. I was not always on a high, but definitely on a track. Ended up going back down to that school, graduated there. 5-year program crammed into 7 or 8 years. And then and several times during that period of time, more chapters, which I won't bore you with. But what's your story? What's your story of conversion? And when I say conversion, by the way, I've had a couple people ask me, what do you mean by conversion? Here's what I mean when I say conversion, the whole enchilada. The entire process of coming out of unbelief and into genuine spirit life, where you know you belong to Jesus and you know you belong to the kingdom, that's conversion. But the entire picture of it. And I'm convinced that's how the term is used in the New Testament. Different people have different vocabulary for different parts of this. But I include in conversion everything from the beginning of being convicted and realizing you're not where you ought to be to really coming to faith and a genuine commitment to the Lord and to his kingdom. And it doesn't happen in an instant. It happens over a period of time. You come out of unbelief and into belief. And sometimes you're not quite sure. Among evangelicals, we tend to think, well, there's this instant crisis moment where I know before that I wasn't a Christian, after that I was a Christian. And sometimes people can actually point to a moment like that, but sometimes you can't. It's kind of like flying to Canada. You fly and you say, are we in Canada? But you know, it's an odd thing. The dotted lines are only on the map. So when you're flying to Canada, you look out the window and you can't tell if you're in Canada until you see a landmark or something. You look down and you go, oh, well, there's Victoria Island. Oh, there's Vancouver. Well, I guess we're in Canada now. And so sometimes in growing in the Lord, you look down and you look back and you realize, you know what? I am an actual Christian. Somehow the line has been crossed. You know, that's a very important moment. And you can sense when it's happening. When you go from unfaith to faith, or when you go from where I was, nominal faith to genuine faith. And it's not the faith of your parents, and it's not the faith of the church you were just raised in, and it's not just the faith of your culture on which the money says in God we trust. It's something very real and something very personal, and suddenly you realize, this is where I am. Well, that matters. I'd like you to turn with me to a passage in the New Testament, John chapter 2, where at the end of John chapter 2 and into chapter 3, you find the Lord speaking to people, working with them, bringing them out of nominalism and into genuine faith. Out of religion and into reality. Because I guarantee you, Jesus Christ is reality. He's the definition of it. And his kingdom is what really matters. John chapter 2, now, John 2 is where Jesus is in the wedding in the first 12 verses, first 11 verses, and then at Passover, and this was the first Passover that is recorded in Jesus' life. In his ministry. This is early in his ministry, and you find the story in 13 and following is where he cleanses the temple. Apparently, he cleansed the temple two times, one in the beginning of his ministry, one at the end, if you just take the texts as they stand. And he is very popular at this time. He's making a serious splash in his ministry. Here's this young guy, late 20s, early 30s, who when he speaks, people listen, he's healing people at will. He's casting demons out of people, and everybody knows this. I mean, they bring him people from all around that are sick and been sick their whole lives, and he touches them, he speaks to them, and then he says really amazing things like, I forgive your sins. And this is absolutely shocking because in every way he looks completely normal, like an average person in the society. And he is a real human. And in every way he's there, but he's doing these amazing things. So what's happened is huge crowds will gather around him. And when he went to the temple and he threw everybody out, he threw all of the money changers out of that section of the temple. It's a great, huge area. It's many acres up on the Temple Mount. And there's this one section where they had all of the animals and the money changers. He tossed them all out of there, and it caused a real ruckus. So he really has put Israel on notice that they need to listen to him. He's very controversial. He was controversial his entire ministry. He did not mind being disagreed with. And he comes into this scene at Passover, and he cleanses the temple, and then he goes every day. Well, he shows up, and people come to listen in the temple area. He's healing them. He's doing all these things. And people are listening. They're listening to the mysterious things he says with such authority. And then an amazing thing happens. Get this. What happens is a bunch of people come, and they start saying they believe in his name, and he doesn't trust them. Now, it's interesting because they say they trust him, but he doesn't trust them. When was the last time you ever asked yourself, so-and-so says they trust Jesus. I wonder if Jesus trusts them. Did you ever think about that? Well, of course, Jesus trusts everybody. Oh, really? Let's have a look. Verse 23. We tend to think of Jesus as gullible and willing to believe just anything. We tend to think that he's not as smart as a lot of other people we know, which is why sometimes we will not take his word for something on the exact same subject that our culture speaks, and we take the culture's word for it instead of Jesus. And it's because we don't think he's so smart. And you say, oh, no, not me, Pastor Rick. I think Jesus is really smart. Okay, well, I hope that's true, because he is the genius of the universe. Literally, his mind holds the universe together. Oh, he's really smart. And he knows what's going on in the human mind. Look at who he doesn't trust. Humans. Verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, he himself knew what was in man. Well, that's interesting. He knows what's in the soul. He knows when you mean it, and he knows when he cannot trust you. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean he doesn't love you. I just mean he doesn't trust you. I want you to think about that dichotomy. Do you know somebody you love and don't trust? Oh, we almost had a big amen there. I don't want to know. I don't want to see you guys nudging each other and saying, yeah, you, yeah. You're the one I love and don't trust. But it's a very real thing, isn't it? Well, it's amazing that he would die for people that he knew he couldn't trust. And when he did finally trust him, they killed him. Well, now, he must know something we don't know, even beyond what we think we know. At this point, it's a play on words in the original where he says, they believed in his name. Pistuo, the Greek word for faith, for believe, is the word there. But they believed based on the signs that he was doing, and their faith was completely misplaced. It wasn't genuine, and it's obvious in verse 24. The play on words is in the NAS translation, verse 24 says, entrusting himself to them. But it's the same Greek word as the verse above. So to play on it in English would be, they believed in him and he didn't believe in them. Which is very interesting. They believed in him, he would not trust them. He knew that they were not trustworthy, and he knew that what they thought was belief wasn't real. It's interesting too, because it was based on the signs. Lots of people think that if they saw more miracles, they would have better faith. That is absolutely not true biblically. The two great periods of history where the signs and the miracles were most prominent are the time of Moses and the time of Jesus, the institution of the Old Covenant and the institution of the New Covenant. Just look at the Bible that way in terms of miracles. If you want to chart the number of miracles, what you will find is a huge number around Moses, all clustered around that period, and then a huge number around Jesus. In both of the generations of human beings alive at the time and hearing and seeing what God was doing, both those generations perished in disobedience. So the presence of miracles does not produce real faith. As a matter of fact, there's pretty good evidence that it can hurt your faith, because what it will do is it gets you hooked on miracles instead of trusting the character of God. But regardless, they had a sort of faith that was based on miracles, not based on the character of Christ or really knowing who he was. They had a kind of an idea of what Jesus was like. They liked their idea of Jesus, and they thought that that was real faith. Now catch that, please. They liked their idea of Jesus, and they thought that was really faith. They had never trusted him, and they were not trusting him now. They had an idea of what he was like and what he would do for them, and that was all. And he doesn't trust them. I think I was that way. I've given it considerable thought. I think I was that way. I like to put myself in a better light, don't you? Don't like to put yourself in a better light? You always say, well, you know, I meant well. Well, maybe, but you know, sometimes you got to go back and be honest. You know, I didn't mean well. I meant exactly what I did. I acted like a hypocrite, and Jesus was just an icon, and was hoping that after I died, he'd take me to heaven. I was kind of trusting the rituals to do that, but in real life, my real priority system was entirely having to do with the world. Yet there I was in church. And my friend, it's not just that particular mainline denomination I came out of. It's anywhere where people are multi-generational in Christian community. This can happen anywhere. And I wonder, honestly, I mean, I don't like to call people's salvation into question, but I do sometimes, actually. I don't like to, but I will actually sometimes ask people, are you sure that you have a faith that's genuine? Or are you a person God can't trust? Because you know, and he knows, that when you say you believe in him, you really don't mean it. That's what was going on. It was going on with me. Now, interestingly, one of these people is a man named Nicodemus, one of the people that was this way. Nicodemus was a man, now we get into very familiar territory, chapter 3 of John, which oftentimes is seen in isolation from the rest of what you read here, and it's kind of pulled out as a story by itself. But actually the background for Nicodemus is he's one of these people with faith that isn't, I mean, it's like, I believe in your name. But what Jesus does with Nicodemus is very instructive. Nicodemus comes by night to him. He's a Pharisee, and as we find out, a member of the ruling group of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. So this is a heavy hitter. Nicodemus is a heavy hitter. He is the equivalent of a theological PhD. He's a teacher in the theological schools. He's a pastor. He's a reverend doctor, you know, we would say in the West. Person of some significance. In fact, real significance. Jesus later calls him the teacher of Israel. So he's a pretty important guy. Now, as we know from the rest of the Gospels, eventually Nicodemus really does come to the Lord. But at this point, when he comes to talk to him, he's still in the state that many of us were, and dare I say, some people still are. He was still in the state of kicking the tires about who Jesus was, knowing that Jesus came from God, but not yet really trusting him with everything. And so Nicodemus comes by night, this very important man. He says in verse 2, He comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, which is very respectful for him. He's not being facetious. For him to call Jesus Rabbi was a very great term of respect, because Jesus wasn't one of the, he was not a rabbi from the rabbinical tradition. He was a rabbi by popular demand. He was a rabbi by sheer force of character, by sheer force of who he was, they called him rabbi. He didn't graduate with a degree in rabbi, you know, like everybody else. He didn't have a rabbi PhD. But interestingly, Nicodemus calls him rabbi, which is a term of respect. And he says, we know. We don't know what the we refers to. Maybe some other Pharisees who didn't want to come there. I don't know. But we know that you came from God as a teacher. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Okay, so far so good. But you know, friend, that isn't faith in Christ yet. We know you came from God. All right, well, the demons know Jesus came from God. That's a good piece of information. You got to know that. But that is not yet knowing Christ. That is not yet entering the kingdom. It's very obvious because Jesus talks to him about it. You're not part of the kingdom of God just knowing Jesus came from God. And even seeing the signs and knowing that God is with him. I heard recently a presentation on TV, on cable, about how, spiritistic things, you can accomplish. And it's interesting because the person doing the presentation made mention of the name of Jesus, among other avatars and teachers and so on. They always want to toss in the name of Jesus. And they think that by respecting the name of Jesus that way, they're maybe going to get some credibility or something. I don't know. But I guarantee you this, it isn't the real thing. It's the kind of person Jesus himself doesn't trust. Well, Nicodemus comes and he's very respectful, but he is definitely not in Canada yet. Okay? Not that Canada's the kingdom of God, but you know what I'm saying. Okay. And Jesus kind of cuts him off, and doesn't even have a chance to ask his theological questions. Jesus says to him, listen up. Truly, truly, I'm telling you, amen and amen, listen. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See that word again, born again there. Anathen is the Greek word. It means from above or over again. And it's usually rendered again for various exegetical reasons. Does anybody have a translation that says born from above? Anybody here reading a translation that says born from above in there? I'm not going to stand you up or anything. No? Everybody's got, you got one that says born from above? What does it say? It's in the footnote. Good. It should be in the footnote. You should be aware that it means from another dimension. I'm going to get back to that in just a minute. The term born again in our terminology for the past 50 years has pretty much lost its shape. You had John Denver talking about getting born again by smoking pot in the hills of Colorado. People thought he was a Christian because he used the term born again. I got news for you. Unless something real important happened to John Denver in the process of his plane crashing, none of his spiritual stuff had anything to do with Jesus. So bear in mind that just because the phrase is used, that doesn't mean everybody's talking about Jesus, okay? So I want to use the born from above in addition to the concept of born again. And I want us to get the shocking reality that Nicodemus is thinking to himself, which is, what do you mean? What are you talking about? Because see, Nicodemus was a seriously religious guy. For Jesus to just burst into his world and say, you aren't seeing the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't see it. It's an interesting thing because when you do come to the Lord, even in this age, you start seeing things you didn't see before. And you can decide to keep seeing them or you can decide not to look, but you start seeing the kingdom of God. But you can't see the kingdom of God if you're not born from above. And this was something that Nicodemus didn't know. Nicodemus had forgotten more than we will ever know about the Old Testament, by the way. He had it memorized. They didn't use chapters and verses like we do. They just memorized the entire thing. And they would just tell the story. They would just speak the words directly. They didn't have to use chapters and verses or anything. And he knew it in Hebrew and Greek. You talk to a good rabbi, they'd never had to consult a scroll. If you had to consult a scroll to answer a question, you were not a good rabbi. So these guys were very, very, very smart. And he knew his Old Testament, and he knew what it meant to be a part. And he saw himself definitely as part of the kingdom. And so when Jesus said, you're not part of the kingdom, this makes Nicodemus a little upset. And I think that's why Nicodemus says what he says in verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And we read that, and we think that's just a simple theological question. No. Nicodemus is a little offended. And you can see even more offense up in verse 9, how can these things be? He is a man who's being told something. Well, basically, he's being told, you've invested your life in a religious system that actually has not introduced you to a personal relationship with God. And if you've invested your life in that and you consider yourself very religious, and someone comes along and tells you that you really don't know God, not only do you not know him, you're not in his kingdom. Boy, that makes you mad. It made me mad when I heard that. I was very frustrated and upset because here I was involved in church life. And even, like I said, even in what was once a very good tradition, and I'm not down on the tradition, but I certainly was not alive spiritually. I know it because I know the difference. And it made me angry when somebody said, no, you actually don't know the Lord. You haven't given your life to him. Oh boy, that made me angry. And it took me quite a while to get past that anger and realize, you know, I probably don't. And once the defensiveness dropped, this joy and this peace began to settle in. And it was like, well, what's keeping me? I mean, if I really know the Lord like I say I do, then what should stop me from making it clear? Well, anyway, Nicodemus had some things stopping him. Jesus said, listen, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't see it and you will not enter it. And the kingdom is the most important thing. What God is doing, you're not a part of what God is doing. That's what he's telling Nicodemus. Nicodemus thought he was definitely a part of it. Jesus says, no, you're not. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Flesh birth only gives you flesh life. That's what Jesus is saying. You do not enter the kingdom of God simply by being born physically. Flesh birth only gives you flesh life. If you want real spirit, spirit life, meaning from God, you have to be born from above, from his dimension. Don't marvel that I said to you, you got to be born again. This shouldn't surprise you. Born from above. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. That's the way it is with people who are born of the Spirit. You can see the effect, but you can't control it. You don't control the wind. You see the effect of it, and you know if it's hit you. And he's talking about the work of the Spirit. Well, Nicodemus is going in and out of reality here. Do you guys ever, anybody have the Dish Network thing or cable TV where sometimes the wind blows out there and it alters the signal? And then on TV, you are watching it and this happens and it comes on the screen, signal lost or whatever, you know? And have you noticed that right there in front of you, people turn into little tiny squares and get kind of like all bizarre looking? Do you notice that? It's the digital signal that's been interrupted there, you know? And you're watching and all of a sudden, and it's gone. Signal lost. And then it'll come back. And you're seeing everybody, you're watching again. And all of a sudden, everybody turns into these little jagged, weird little bits of techno information, you know, right in front of you. And you're like, wow, beam me up. and all of us, and then it's back again. And okay, this is what's happening with Nicodemus. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is having flashes of insight, but Nicodemus doesn't want to accept it. That's why he says, how can these things be? And Jesus goes on in verse 10, and he says, you're the teacher of Israel. You don't know about these things. I've told you stuff about what can happen right now, about the work of the Spirit, and you already don't believe me. You don't trust me. I know you don't trust me. I'm not going to tell you anything about the heavenlies. You wouldn't believe that for a minute. If I explained the mysteries of eternity with you, you would not believe that for a minute because you don't already believe the simple thing I'm telling you now. And in Nicodemus's mind, this is going back and forth because for a moment he's starting to realize, and then he's thinking, it can't be. Here's what he's thinking. Here's what he's thinking. I know what Jesus is talking about, but he can't be the one who's doing it. That's why Nicodemus is backing away. Nicodemus knows what Jesus is talking about. He's no dummy. He knows his Old Testament. Let me show you. Turn to Ezekiel. Nicodemus had it memorized. And when Jesus said, born of the water and spirit, Ezekiel chapter 36 is where Nicodemus would be thinking. This is when Nicodemus lost the signal. Not because he didn't understand Jesus, but because he did understand him and he didn't want to believe him, because if what Jesus was saying was true about who he is and being born from above, then that would mean some powerful thing that had been prophesied in the Old Testament was taking place right in front of Nicodemus. Did you guys catch that? That would mean some powerful thing prophesied in the Old Testament would be taking place right in Nicodemus's backyard. And it would also mean Nicodemus didn't have a part in it Ezekiel 36, 25. Now he would know this. I mean, this is such an important passage. A promise to Israel that there will come a time when God's Spirit will dwell in the hearts of people who know Him, really know Him. Look at verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. He's talking to Israel. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. That means flesh in a good way. When he says flesh in here, he means a living heart, a real one. You've got a heart of stone. Whenever you hear about God, the reality bounces off. You don't want to hear it. You don't hear it, and you don't want him. That's a heart of stone. He says, but I'll give you cleansing, and look at this, a new heart, a new life. 27, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. Whoa. Now Nicodemus knew exactly what Jesus was saying here. What he did not want to believe was that Jesus was bringing this about. Because if this carpenter from Nazareth is bringing this about, and this carpenter from Nazareth is telling me that all of my Jewishness is not actually making me part of the kingdom, then that means God is bringing his kingdom in without my tradition and without what I've been taught and without me, unless I put my faith in this carpenter person. And this is what was really bugging Nicodemus. A lot of it's pride, a lot of it's misunderstanding regarding tradition and how the kingdom of God really works and who Jesus Christ really is. But you can see why Nicodemus was slipping a gear. He wasn't just being blindsided in the sense of, I have no idea what this business of spirit and cleansing mean. He knew what that meant. It was a deeper issue. He knew that if that's what was happening here, then this carpenter from Nazareth is the Messiah, and there's something really big going on, and I'm not a part of it yet. And that is too much for him to handle. When you find out you're outside the will of God, when you thought all along that your actions were keeping you inside the will of God, that's a shocking moment, and it takes a while for it to soak in. But that's what's going on. Well, then you know what Jesus says to him. We're running out of time here this morning. But Jesus goes on and tells him, like the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. Again, very clear to Nicodemus, Numbers chapter 21, looking at the bronze serpent being healed from the snake bite, the whole story. Nicodemus knew that. Jesus said, it's like that. You put faith in the Son of Man. Son of Man, that phrase meaning Messiah, and Jesus is obviously pointing to himself. And once again, Nicodemus is just going, I can't believe it. I would believe you're a prophet. I would believe you're doing good things. In fact, I'm so captivated by that reality that I have got to listen to you. I have no choice. But you tell me that you are the Messiah? If you're talking about the cleansing and the spirit and the washing and this new life, then that means that this new life is right here. This kingdom life is right now, and it's not in the temple. You're the guy who threw everybody out of the temple. You're out here outside the temple saying, come to me outside the temple. No wonder Nicodemus and his friends just didn't know what to make of Jesus. And they finally killed him. Eventually, by the way, not Nicodemus, he voted against it, but his friends killed Jesus. Eventually, you have to either side with Jesus or against him. Neutrality on him will never do in the long run. You eventually have to make up your mind. And Nicodemus is in this process. And Jesus doesn't press him. He just leaves him to stew for a while. Nicodemus finally comes to the right conclusion, which is wonderful. And by the time Jesus is crucified and resurrected, Nicodemus definitely has learned to trust him. And he's come across the border, so to speak. He's come full circle, become a genuine believer. What does Jesus mean when he says born from above? Let me mention some things. First, he means a life experience here, but from another realm. A life you get now and here, but yet from another realm. Spirit life. Spirit life. It's a personal indwelling and empowering to live under God's rule now. To live under God's rule now. The work that God does inside of you when you really start trusting Christ on a personal level is the entrance of kingdom life into you, and you join him now. You actually become a part of his rule and it's a completely different world. In this world, a completely different world. So that's the first thing. It's a life experience here, but it is from another realm. It's spirit life, and spirit is unbodily personal power. Spirit is real. Spirit is real, substantive life, and it is unbodily personal power. God is spirit. He sends his unbodily personal power into your soul. This is born from above. This is born again. And this is what happens when you say yes to Jesus Christ and you put your full weight down on him. And you say, you're the definition of reality and you're the Lord of the universe and I want to be a part of your kingdom. That's what happens. That's what brings you to it, and that's what enables you to do this. Secondly, it's something that happens to you rather than is accomplished by you. You don't make yourself born, and you don't make yourself born again. Now, I have to be careful here because you do cooperate with it. When he's speaking to you, you cooperate, and you are making decisions, but he's the one who gives you life. And this thing that he does inside of you is, in a sense, passive as far as you're concerned, in a sense. I want to be very careful because your Christian life better not be passive. It is not passive. You're actively alive as a Christian, spiritually. But the initial work is this new life comes from God. It's not something you do to yourself by doing religious things. And that's very hard for Nicodemus to understand because he'd done all these religious things and couldn't figure out what Jesus was talking about. Me too, when I'd done all a bunch of religious things and then realized I'd never actually talked to Jesus directly and asked him to enter my life and take me over. I'd never done that. Well, remember something here. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, was steeped in the idea that you enter God's kingdom, and he had three ideas about it. Number one, it's all in the future. Nicodemus saw the kingdom as all in the future. Secondly, he saw the kingdom as associated with him being Jewish, his association with Jewishness. And third, by keeping Torah, by not doing bad things according to Torah. It's about your behavior and being Jewish, and it's all in the future. That was his view of the kingdom. Now look what Jesus is saying to him. He blows him out of the water. He just completely blows him out of the water on that. He says, no, it's not future, it's now. I'm here. I'm the king. I know I don't look like it, but you come to me. So there. And Nicodemus just couldn't do it. Well, after Jesus came back from the dead, a great many more people took this seriously. But this is still the question, you see. He says now, this kingdom life is now, it's available now. It's not just future, it's future too, but it's now. When you come in, you're entering the kingdom. Secondly, it is not by association with the Jewish religion or any racial or denominational thing or any ritual that you ever do. It is by personal relationship with the person of Christ. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. It's personal relationship with Messiah himself, one-on-one first, and then with his kahal, with his gathered people, with the ecclesia, with the church, with the people that belong to him. You become part of that community and you become part of the kingdom. Nicodemus was thinking, no, it's because I've become part of the Jewish world. No, he says it's relationship to Christ, not association with the Jewish world, and I might add, not association with any denomination, no matter how old or venerable that system is. And third, Jesus is saying, it's not by your obedience to the Torah. He made this so clear in everything he taught, but it is by somebody's obedience. It's by Jesus' obedience. He purchases. It's his virtue that purchases your entrance into the kingdom. His virtue, his real goodness and his obedience. That's what purchases. Because when he died for you, his goodness is then given to you. You lose yourself to him and you gain your life. You give up on your ability to do it. You trust him. He did it. You let your weight down on him. That's what he's getting at in all of his teachings. The opposite of what Nicodemus was thinking. No wonder Nicodemus had a hard time. It's something that this being born from above, is. It happens to you. It is not accomplished by you. It's not your tradition. It's not your actions. And it's not just in the future. It's now. Is by relationship with Christ, and it's by his virtue. Third, it's an experience that changes your soul, not just your church attendance. Changes your soul, not just your church attendance, friends. And now a lot of people will say, well, you know what? And I know what they mean, and I'm not making fun of people. I know what they mean when they say to me as a preacher, of course, You know, they know, they find out eventually what I am. And people say, well, you know, I need to get back to church. And I know what they mean by that. I think. I hope they mean they need to get back to the Lord. But I always want to bypass that because it's not about your church attendance. It's about what's going on in your soul. Listen, friend, you get good exercise for your soul anytime you worship and anytime you pray and anytime you hear the word effectively taught. Your soul is being exercised, and that's good for you. But if you think it's just about going to church, you will sit soaking sour, my friend, indefinitely. And that happens all the time. I'm going to say something right now that I know I'm going to be sorry I said, but I'm going to say it anyway, okay? Just to keep you guys awake. And I know you're going to take it wrong, but I'm going to say it anyway and then correct myself for the next few years. But here it is. I think some people ought to stop going to church until they start wanting to again. Because honestly, okay, well, maybe I will not have to defend myself. Because you know what I mean. There's this thing where people just sit and never take Jesus seriously, and that is just so horrible because the thing is that they think they're walking with him, and maybe they're not at all. And there's no way to break through the inertia of that. And oftentimes a crisis is what it takes to get them to realize, oh, I've never taken Jesus seriously as the real Lord right now and me part of his kingdom now. I've never done that, see. A lot of churches ought to actually be smaller rather than bigger. Because what we really need is to understand that this is an experience that changes your soul, not just your church attendance. If your soul is changed, then you will want to be with other Christians. And you will want the word, and you will want to worship, and you will want to pray. And these things will exercise your soul, and you'll be growing to be like Jesus, and that's the way it ought to be. But if you think it's church attendance or any other outward thing, and that's all there is to it, and you're gritting your teeth, and you're saying, okay, I'll go, and you're living your Christian life that way, bag it. You say, well, yeah, but I'm a Christian. Oh, really? Well, how much do you really trust this person, Jesus? When we say, I don't want to do what he says, what we're really saying, it's not just rebellion. It's saying, I don't trust him. I don't believe he's telling me the truth. He says, this is good for your soul. I don't believe you, Lord. I think it's better for my soul to go out and not swallow and not inhale. That'll be better for me. Well, an experience that changes your soul, not just your church attendance. So this is why people get baptized. When you come to the Lord, you want to be immersed in him, and that's what baptism is about. We have a baptism tonight, by the way. When you come to Jesus Christ, he gave us water baptism as a sign. It's the one thing he said to do outwardly that shows you belong to him, to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, immersed in the Trinitarian reality, the new reality, the kingdom. This is when a person gets baptized, this is what they're doing. They're taking Jesus totally seriously. If you are a Christian and you've given your life to Jesus, secretly, publicly, anywhere, anytime, but when I said you gave your life to the Lord, you said, yeah, I know I did that. And you haven't been baptized, you must. You simply must. And tonight's a good night. So come back at 5:30 and have something to eat and get dunked. And you don't have to say, I've been a Christian, like Terry, bless his heart, said, I was a Christian 12 years. You don't have to stand up there and say, I've been a Christian 12 years and never been baptized. You can just get baptized and, you know, who cares if you've been teaching Sunday school for 10 years, you know? People will be glad for you. Let me ask you a question. Can you articulate your story? Do you have a story? I mean, if you were to have to write it down, could you write down what has happened to you in Christ? And how the Lord has moved you from unfaith to faith and where you are right now. If you had to really be honest in your own journal, I remember being in unfaith and I know now what it means to be born from above. And I've asked the Lord to fill me and I want him to be the Lord of my life. I can look back through the years at certain high points and maybe like me, you have several chapters in your story. But could you write it down? I challenge you to write it down. I've had to write mine several times because of admission to graduate school in theology. The good grad schools in theology will always ask you to write down a believable testimony. Believable. Give us a believable testimony. Tell us what God has done in your life. Could you write that down? I challenge you to do it. And if you haven't given your life to Christ, if you're like me, before I came to the Lord, while I was still just religious, my friend, make the transition. Get over the border. Stop dinking around on the wrong side and come to Christ. Open your heart up to Him, pray, and say, Lord, take me over today. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do ask that You would do this in our souls. We know that You're at work in this world, and when our minds are clear, sometimes we wake up in the middle of the night, suddenly spiritual things are very clear, and at times sobering and frightening. We know You're there. I pray for anybody within the sound of my voice who is as I was, that they would open their hearts and minds to You, Lord, that they would be touched by Your grace even this morning. And perhaps after this service, have the boldness to come up and receive some prayer for this very thing. But I pray above all things that they would open their souls to You right now. We trust You, Father. We love You. And we thank You for these reminders. We pray that our faith will not be fake, but be real. In Jesus' name, amen.